book of Revelation. Sunday night, I took you through the whole book, just very briefly, of Revelation. And then I started going back over it this week, and I realized that I probably should have gave an introduction from Jude to the book of Revelation. So tonight, we're just going to come through here, 25 verses. I don't have any outline, anything like that. And if you've been here a while, you know my favorite type of preaching and teaching is just taking it verse by verse anyway. And so you just follow along and try not to be very lengthy tonight. But the book of Jude has been called the vestibule to the book of Revelation. Of course, you'll find it just before the book of Revelation, and I think its placement is significant. Now, I can't explain all this, but I think God had a part in some way in the arranging of the books of our Bible. I believe that. I believe that they fall in a very logical order. You know this, the books as we have them are not arranged chronologically. That's something that you ought to get a hold of. But they are arranged logically as far as understanding the content. And when you come through to the book of Jude, you find that it was written much earlier than the book of Revelation. In fact, it was written some 20, 25 years, as best we know, before the book of Revelation. But in your Bible, you just have one page dividing it from the book of Revelation. But there was about 25 years or so, roughly, between what Jude, the human penman, wrote here and what John wrote as he was given the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's so applicable to our day. So let's just go through it verse by verse. And like I said, I probably should have started here before going through the book of Revelation, but we'll see if we can go and, what's the word, make the message retroactive. So we'll see if we can. Verse number one, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So you have the human penman who identifies himself, and he calls himself what a lot of the New Testament writers call themselves, the servant. Do you know a proud man doesn't refer to himself as a servant? A proud man likes to be served. But it seems to me that all of the men that came in contact with our Lord refer to himself as servants. Over and over again, Paul referred to himself as a slave, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, folks, there's something about servanthood that will simplify your life? How many of you folks have ever been in a management position, whether you work somewhere, maybe in a ministry, you've been in a management position, or you're in one now? All right. Couldn't you agree to the fact that it's not always what it's cracked up to be? Brother, you can give us that. Management, so everybody looks at it from the other side and they think, man, if I could just have a little authority, brother, my life would be easier. I'd tell them my way or the highway. And then you get in that position and you think, you look at the other folks and, man, if I could just do that and clock in and clock out like those folks do, man, I'd have it made. Amen? But the disciples of our Lord, as much power as they had, I'm talking about the apostles specifically, I mean, God gave them power to cast out devils and to heal the sick and raise the dead, but they never went around with the air of superiority about them. They referred to himself as servants over and over again. And there's something about being a servant that simplifies your life. Because a servant doesn't have to formulate the plan. A servant simply has to obey orders. And you see, it's very simplifying. I mean, you can walk the floor at night if you're the one who has to come up with the plan for the next day. But if you're just the workman that just shows up and you fall in, so to speak, let the guy in charge give you the orders, that's simplification, brother. And I'm thankful that I don't have to write the game plan. I've already got it. Here it is. I'm a servant. I'm to obey. Something else about servanthood is the servant doesn't always know the reason behind the orders he's given. I remind you, a servant doesn't have to understand the orders. He just has to obey. Now, the thing you better be concerned about, and I'm concerned about, is does somebody know what's going on? Have you ever been in a place where it seemed like there was nothing but chaos, and you wonder, who's in charge here? You ever been that way? Well, the Christian life, you may feel like it sometimes. You may think, what's going on here? Who's in charge here? But you can rest assured the one in charge, he knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. He understands why he's leading you to do what he leads you to do. You just have to trust him. So Jude didn't refer to himself here by any other name, but he did say the servant of Jesus Christ. Even those brothers of our Lord, I mean the physical brothers of our Lord, according to the, you know, Mary had more children after the Lord Jesus, amen. They were named on one occasion, so there's no perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, at one time Jesus was teaching and they said to him, your mother and your brethren, your sisters are outside, they're waiting for you. And he asked the question, well, who are my brothers and sisters and who is my mother? They were talking about the literal bloodline, and he was saying, well, truly, if you want to be a part of my family, then you do what I say. You keep my words. And so in that case, we have relationship with him tonight. But he referred to himself here as a servant. I don't know about you, but how many of you could refer to your older brother as your master and you're his servant? Wouldn't that take some pride swallowing? Well, it seems like the brothers of our Lord didn't have any trouble doing it. I don't think the disciples of our Lord ever got over the image of watching him rise from supper, set aside his garment, take a towel and gird himself and get down on his knees and wash their feet. I don't think that ever left them. I think that impacted those men till the day they died. And they looked at the example of their Lord. I mean, the same one who could speak to the waves and the wind, and the same one that can multiply bread and fish, that same one was willing to wash their feet. You know, it's a humbling thing to wash somebody else's feet. So humbling, some folks don't do it to their own feet. But can you imagine washing someone else's feet? Now, I'll say this on the record. We don't take the position here that feet washing is an ordinance. We don't classify it as an ordinance here. In other words, we don't believe it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. But I will tell you something about that foot washing ministry. It is a humbling act. And it was a humbling act for the Lord. He humbled himself, by the way. And you got to remember, these men that the Lord washed their feet, they got around on foot, brother. And they wore sandals. You think their feet were pretty dirty? Sure, it's a humbling thing. And I don't think they ever got over. In other words, I don't think Jude ever got out of his mind the picture of the God of who spoke the world into existence was willing to humble himself and wash his feet. So if our Lord can be a servant, then couldn't we be a servant as well? Is it too much to ask? We better hurry on here. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Here's the audience to this letter. Number one, they are those who have been sanctified. Three things: sanctified, preserved, and called. If you're saved tonight, those three words apply to you. And it's important to understand what those words mean. The word sanctified just means God's working on you for a specific purpose. And he sets you aside to do a specific work. That word preserve, that has to do with your position in Christ. Notice something here. John Calvin got a lot of things wrong, and he got it wrong here too. He called the doctrine of the security of the believer, he called it the perseverance of the saints. You ever heard that term? The perseverance of the saints? Well, I think I know what he means. He didn't believe that a man could lose his salvation, but he used the wrong word, I think. This verse doesn't teach the perseverance of the saints. This verse teaches the preservation of the saints. There's a difference there. To persevere means you're doing something to hold on. I'm persevering. I'm putting forth the effort. You get that idea. When someone perseveres, it's something they're doing, right? But if someone is preserved, that takes the pressure off them, and the one that's doing the preserving, it all falls on his shoulder. So are you persevering or are you being preserved? Well, this verse says that we're preserved in Jesus Christ and called. We talked about that. You ladies ever preserved anything? You preserved? Is it that time of the year now, people preserving things? I used to love preservation time at my grandmother's house. Remember how that was, Brother Qualls, down south? You'd get those like relish or tomato, whatever she was preserving, and turn all those jars upside down while they were still hot. Remember this, folks? Put the flats on and then the rings on those mason jars. A lot of mason jars down in East Tennessee. And turn them upside down, at least my grandmother did. I don't know. And then a little while later, pop, 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 pop. Hear them popping. That was the seal. But it was always a joyful thing to me when one of them didn't pop. Because you got to eat it. If it didn't seal, you had to eat it. You couldn't, because it'd go bad. So I was always hoping there'd be a couple of deficient ones there. And there usually was. But listen, folks, that's not the case with you. If you're here tonight and you're in Jesus Christ, the seal took. Because the Bible said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And the only one that can break a seal is someone who is as strong or stronger than the person who put the seal on it. And if the Holy Spirit sealed you, then the only one that can break the seal is someone equal in power or greater in power than the Holy Spirit. I don't know anybody like that, do you? Verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. See these three things over and over. In verse 1, sanctified, preserved, called. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. So you see this Trinitarian expression all the way through. Verse 3, beloved, speaking to believers here, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So here's the purpose of this letter. We're to contend for the faith. You know what it means to contend? Two men step into the ring and they call them contenders. And when Jude wrote this, this is the first century, and you know what empire was in power. It was the Romans. And they loved, have you ever seen pictures in school of the old Roman Colosseum? They liked to go down there and watch the gladiators. They were called contenders. And in those gladiatorial games, two men went in and one came out. I mean, it wasn't like wrestling today. I don't watch wrestling, but I know enough about it to know it's phony. And it wasn't like that idea where they come at you, and both men are still healthy and fit and upright. Brother, when you had a gladiatorial game, two men walked in, only one walked out. They carried the other man out. And so this verse says that we're a contender. And here's something I had to learn the hard way, I think. Some of the folks I was influenced by when I first started preaching, I think I got the idea that contending for the faith meant you were also contentious. There's a difference. You ever known contentious people? I mean, just contrary, looking to start a fight over everything. Well, that's not what the Bible's teaching here. We're to contend, but we're not to be contentious just for the sake of starting a fight. You've heard of George Patton, I'm sure, one of the great generals in our country. He wrote a book shortly before he died called Patton's Principles. And if you ever get to do any reading, I recommend you get that book, Patton's Principles. And one thing he said in his book, he said, never fight a war just so you can say you won. He said, in other words, if there's not a cause for the war, don't get involved. He said, never get into a fight just for the sake of winning. And he gave an illustration. He said, it's like you and your wife. He said, so something gets lost in the house there. So you're a married man. Let's say you lose your keys. And you accuse your wife of having the keys. She lost them. And she says, no, you had them last. No, you had them last. And back and forth. And it turns out that the wife did have them last. And you stand there and say, told you, I won. Well, you may have won the argument, but guess what, brother? You lost the war. So he said, don't get involved in any battle if the only thing you're concerned about is saying you won. Now, in the Christian life, how many of you realize you got to pick your battles? Some things just aren't worth fighting about. Some things aren't worth getting into it over. But the things that matter are worth contending for. So this verse says that we should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. So we're to fight. And what are we fighting for? Well, for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. What is that faith? Well, you're holding a copy of God's revealed will. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Now, verse number 4, here's why you should fight. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who would imagine that even in the Christian faith there would be men who would creep in that would seek to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness? Who would imagine? Well, if you've been saved any time at all, you have no trouble seeing that that's the case, multiplied millions of times. And again, the worst trouble ever to come upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ always from within. It's never from the outside. It's always something that starts on the inside. And so they're to fight here. If you know anything about the Church of Christ and their belief that in the Church of Christ you have to be baptized, and baptism is necessary for salvation. You know, down in the South and in my home state of Tennessee, I forget the number, but an overwhelming number of Baptist churches were overtaken by the Church of Christ. What happened is these members of the Church of Christ would come into Baptist churches, and because the doctrine between the Baptist and the Church of Christ, it's so close on several points that these Church of Christ preachers and teachers would come into the Baptist churches and they weren't spotted at first because they looked so close to what we believe. But the people in those Baptist churches were not as studied in their Bible as they ought to be. And then these Church of Christ leaders got more of their cronies in and more, and finally they took over. And I forget the percentage of Baptist churches that were captured by the Church of Christ. And there's another word for them. I can't think of that fellow's name. Yes, Campbellites, the Campbellites. The Campbellites are also the Church of Christ. Thank you, brother. And so that was done because people in the churches just didn't know their doctrine. Now, back to the text here, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Verse 5, 6, and 7. There are three historical examples that Jude gives us here, and Jude's going to tell us what the age just before the rapture of the church is going to be characterized. Jude's going to tell us in these three verses how it's going to be just before the Lord's coming. Let's see if he gets it right. Number one, he said in verse 5, God destroyed them out of the land of Egypt. He saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Afterward, destroyed them that believed not. So in my Bible, after verse 5, I've written down the word unbelief. Their sin was the sin of unbelief. They didn't believe God could sustain them in the wilderness. Isn't our age here now categorized by unbelief? Men just don't believe the word of God? Certainly. Verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. What's the word here? I've gotten in my Bible the word rebellion after verse 6. These angels rebelled. God gave them a particular purpose, but the Bible said those angels were not content with the way God made them and what God gave them to do. So what did they do? They left their first estate. Now, this is a mysterious thing in the Bible. I'm not going to try to go into it because I just don't know well enough to say anything for sure. But these angels, whatever they might have been involved in doing, their sin was so grievous and so foul that the Lord locked them up into everlasting chains. God didn't do that with all the unclean spirits, because we know that there are a great number of unclean spirits that are roaming free doing as they please today, right? Even the devil's not bound. He's walking to and fro. But there was a group of angels here that whatever they did so angered the Lord that he wouldn't even allow them to continue on in their freedom. Once they rebelled, God locked them up. Now, there's about three of them that the book of Revelation tells us that are over there in the Euphrates River. And during the tribulation, those angels are going to come out and they're going to kill multitudes of people. Can you imagine seeing that, folks? Imagine seeing these angels come up out of the Euphrates River, and their wrath had been stored up so long. When they come out, they just go on a killing spree. Anybody glad you're going to be gone during that time? Amen. Yeah, I'm checking out, brother. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And the word here is immorality. Now, wouldn't you say those are three words that describe 2017? Unbelief, rebellion, and immorality. I mean, that's today's newspaper, isn't it? So Jude had it right. He said just before the events in Revelation come to pass, the age is going to be characterized by unbelief, rebellion, immorality. Verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, he's talking in verse 8 about those people he warned us of in verse 4. Don't lose the context. You see, in verse 4, he's talking about those certain men who crept in unawares. And he said what they'd do is if you don't spot them and you don't contend for the faith, they'll defile the flesh, they'll despise dominion. In other words, they'll resist authority, and they'll speak evil of dignities. They won't have the respect for like they should have. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And this is a mysterious thing in Scripture, but the devil obviously had such a vested interest in where Moses was born that he got into a sort of a duel here with Michael about where is Moses buried. You ever thought about that? Why would the devil care where Moses was buried? I don't have it all figured out, but I think it has something to do with the fact that Moses is going to show up again. And number one, Moses did show up again on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was standing there, of course, not in his flesh. I understand that. But over there in the Revelation, along about chapter 12 and following, Moses has a key part to play. And could it be that the devil thought, if I can just find where he's buried, I can do away with that body and thwart the plan of God? But, I mean, that's one man that God buried. And God kept his location secret. I heard an old black preacher one time say, he said, I know what the Lord did with Moses. He said, God just picked up Mount Sinai, put Moses right at the bottom of it, and stuck the mountain right back down on top of him. I mean, he could, couldn't he? He wanted to. And he said, the Lord wouldn't even give the devil a shovel to dig him out with. So wherever Moses is, but the point in verse 9 is this. Don't buy into this bunch. You hear about folks who say that they can command the devil and they can just command the evil spirits and they got to do, brother, the devil has to do what I say and I'm calling Satan out. If you haven't heard about those kind of folks, consider yourself blessed because they're out there. And they say, we have the authority to just pounce the devil. And there was a song written, I give the devil a black eye, you know, all that sort of thing. Well, the truth is, Satan is of immense power, great power, even so much that Michael here, an archangel, refused to escalate the conflict with Satan. Michael just said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, you're going to come under satanic attack. You probably already have. You've been saved any amount of time. Your only safety there is the name of the Lord. You have no power within yourself. Don't try to reason with the devil. Don't do like Eve did. If he can get you in a dialogue, then he's already got you. But Michael just said, the Lord rebuke thee. What does the Bible say in the Psalms about the name of the Lord? It's a strong tower, and he that runneth into it is safe. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We use that verse when talking to a man about getting born again, and that's what it's talking about, but I believe there's another application as well. I believe even after you're saved, when you call upon the name of the Lord, he can save you in that situation. That's what he did to Peter. Peter was going down under the waves, and what did he say? Lord, save me. He wasn't talking about his sin at that point. He was talking about that water. Amen. Lord, save me. The Bible said Jesus reached out his hand and pulled him up. So thank the Lord for the name of Jesus Christ. You can't be saved without that name, but that name is also for you to use every day of your Christian life. That's the power. That's the power in the name. And someday you and I, with our eyes, are going to see Satan himself bow his knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Satan will have to confess that that name that's above every name is indeed the name of God's own Son. Every knee shall bow. If you think that's just talking about humans, that same passage talks about every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. everything that has breath is going to have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God's Son. That'll be a good day. I mean, that'll be a... You and I have the privilege of bowing our knee now on this side of death, but all men will do it someday. So back here, and we might make this a two-part here, but back to the text here. Verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. That's what I mean. People are getting loose and careless about things they don't understand. Spiritual matters. People talking about things they don't know anything about. Paul had to deal with some of that. There was a church there. Was it the Colossians? Where they were getting involved and starting to dabble with angel worship. And Paul said, you're intruding into things that you don't know anything about. And so in the Christian life, here's the warning to you. If God doesn't give you very much light on that thing in his word, then it's for our betterment just to take what Scripture says and then leave the rest of it. In other words, there's some hobby horse issues that it may be tempting to run away with, but if God hasn't been pleased to give us much light on it, there's a reason for that. And Paul said to the Romans, be simple concerning that which is evil. In other words, don't become obsessed with demonic spirits and devils and this psychic stuff and all these things that Hollywood's all worked up about. When the Bible says be simple concerning evil, what that means is simply go as far as the Bible goes and stop there. It's for your own good. So the devil comes with an attack or one of his minions, just call upon the name of the Lord and let the name of the Lord give you the victory. Verse number 11. Woe unto them, exclamation mark, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. How many of you have noticed how many Old Testament characters he names in this book? Over and over he names these old character instances. He talks about Egypt in verse 5, and he talks about the angels that sin in verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, Michael and the devil in verse 9. So the people he's writing to, they had some knowledge of their Old Testament. Now, here's the emphasis tonight, folks. This is the heart of it. Notice these two names in verse 11. And these two names are associated with the state of, quote, religion just before Jesus comes back. Number one, Cain. And then Balaam, well, there's three names, actually. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. See those three names? If you study those characters over there in the Old Testament, you'll, number one, Cain is a picture of religion with no blood. He tried to bring his produce to the Lord, his green beans and squash and all that. And while I'm sure that it was good looking as far as vegetables and fruits go, it didn't bleed. And God only takes sacrifice of something that bleeds. For without shedding of blood, there's no remission. And religion today didn't want you to talk about that blood. That's an old archaic thing. Then Balaam. Remember Balaam? He's the prophet that took money to curse Israel. He was a for-profit prophet. I mean, he did what he did for money. Balak, the king, hired him as a prophet. That's like a senator or congressman hiring a preacher to go over there and curse North Korea. You know what I mean? So Balak wanted to defeat Israel, so Balak said to Balaam, you stand up here and you pronounce a curse over them. And it's almost comical the way that thing turned out. It wasn't so sad. Every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse them, a blessing would come out of his mouth. Every time he tried to curse Israel, and God so worked that all that could come out was a blessing. Have you ever opened your mouth and something came out that you didn't intend to come out? Well, this time that worked for good. Here's the point there. You can't curse what God's already blessed. God had already blessed the descendants of Abraham, and no preacher can curse it once they've been blessed. Here's the point tonight. In religion, what we're seeing is men who have disdain for the blood of Christ. That's Cain. We have people who are in the ministry for money. That's Balaam. And then what about old Korah here? Korah was a strange bird himself. He despised God-given authority. And he thought that he could do Moses' job better than Moses could do it. Remember that? And God showed him. Korah ended up, brother, by going alive down into the pit. Earth just opened up. And so what do you see? You have folks who are trying to tell you how to get to heaven without the blood. You know what I mean by that? Tell you to do good works, do this, do sacraments, good works, keep the golden rule. If you're a Buddhist, follow the Eightfold Path. If you're a Confucianist, honor your elders. All that stuff, and all that's bloodless. There's no blood involved. But if you're going to be justified with God, there has to be bloodshed. Within Balaam, you hear these prosperity preachers. So, sounds to me like Jude took a long look into the future, didn't he? And Jude wrote this thing just about 2,000 years ago, and he's describing just where we are now. This is the state of things as it is. So we'll stop here for the night, but I want you to read the rest of Jude, and you'll see that nobody but the Holy Spirit could have described the state of things as they are now, just before the Lord comes, like Jude did. And I encourage you, when you read this and you find an Old Testament person listed or an Old Testament, one of these occurrences, go back and read that from the Old Testament. Let it be its own commentary. And I'll give you just a little nugget of next week. And this is personal to us. It was nobody here that said this, but I think it was our fourth or fifth child. They all run together after a while. The statement was made, and the statement was well meant, but the statement was, why would you want to keep bringing children into this evil world? Why would you want to keep having children as evil as things are? And I believe they really did mean well. I don't think they were trying to be ugly. But the verse that the Lord helped me to answer that statement was here in Jude. See it in verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I have faith that God is able to keep all of my children from falling. And he has power to keep your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. He has the power to preserve them even in an evil generation. If we didn't believe that, folks, what kind of faith would we have? Well, the Muslims, they don't have any trouble with that. And that's why they're growing by leaps and bounds. They all have large families. I mean, that's how they're growing it. So we came here. Me and Jessica decided, hey, we need young people at Truth Baptist Church, so we'll just start them ourselves, coming through the nursery, go all the way up. I'm committed that way, you know.